Thank you. Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you again. I called my wife this afternoon and told her I was enjoying the beautiful Florida weather. At that particular time, I was sat in the car with the engine running and the heater on. And she did what you did. She laughed at me. She said, well, serves you right for going there. So, and I'd just also like to say a farewell to the folks from North Carolina at Pittsburgh. And I've enjoyed meeting you, and I look forward to seeing you all again, God willing, in April. And I'm looking forward to my visit there. Now, would you like to turn to James chapter 2, please, and verse number 14. James 2 and verse number 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his own word. Now, we usually say at the beginning of a meeting, for those of you who were not here earlier, and just thinking about that, I remember attending a meeting once, and it was a series of meetings, and they were being addressed by a very well-known brother from the south of England, Mr. E.W. Rogers. Now, Mr. Rogers, in the home, was a very nice man, but on the platform, Mr. Rogers was looked upon as being rather fierce and adversarial. And so he was. And I attended this meeting, and this is what he said at the evening meeting. He said, now, we were here this morning. He was addressing himself to those who were here that evening and not there that morning. He said, now, we were here this morning, and I'll do it as if we were doing it for this chapter. And he says, when we were here this morning, we went through in some detail and discussed the first 13 verses of this chapter. Now, don't think for one minute that we're going to do it again tonight for you, because we're not. and that's the sort of man he was. And he didn't. However, I would like to say that we did spend a little bit of time looking in some detail at the first 13 verses, and just to recap, really, to help us all, we saw that the first part of this chapter was taken up with the problem of respective persons. And we noticed that we all started out, and our basic beliefs are that before we were saved, we were all the same. We were all sinners in the sight of God, irrespective of our age, of our sex, of our social standing, of our wealth, of our nation, or anything else. We were all the same. Then, now that we are saved, we believe that we are still all the same in Christ Jesus. All have equal standing. We believe in the priesthood, for example, of all believers, and we believe that all believers and saints are on an equal platform. then that, we saw, didn't correspond very well with what James is talking about now, having a respect for persons, or if you like, favoritism or partiality. And we saw that favoritism and partiality was very probably driven by the fact that I was wondering what I could get out of it. For example, when the rich man comes in, there was nothing wrong with being rich. There was nothing wrong with him wearing a ring. There was nothing wrong with him being well-dressed. So as far as the rich man was concerned, he presented to the assembly no problem at all. When the poor man came in, clothed in vile raiment, he didn't present any problem to the assembly either. He was all right. He was probably wearing the only suit of clothes or the only garment that he had. And he couldn't probably help that he was poor and out of work and destitute. And therefore, it wasn't, as far as he was concerned, he presented no problem. It was a story of three men, we noticed. The rich man, no problem. The poor man, no problem. You, problem. So the problem wasn't caused by the rich man nor by the poor man, but was caused by the individuals in the assembly. And we noticed the stark difference when the rich man came in. Somebody in charge in the assembly said to the rich man, sit here in a good place. In other words, offering him nearness and fellowship and comfort and convenience. Sit here in a good place. But when the poor man came in, the same fellow said to him, stand there. And the idea behind stand is stand still there. Don't move. You stay there. And we could see that that could only really be engendered by the fact that the man who was giving these instructions thought that while this poor fellow might be a problem to him, the rich man at some stage might be a help to him. And so he was being partial in his judgments. And that's the idea behind here, become judges with evil thoughts. He goes on to point out, James does, that God hath chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, a beautiful expression, and so on. He goes on then to describe the characteristics of rich men. Do they not oppress you? Do they not draw you before the judgment seat? And so on. And do they not blaspheme and despise that worthy name, lovely expression, by which you are called? We then saw that there was a royal law. And the royal law is the first law, the foremost law, the most important law, the overriding law. And the royal law is this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Everything else is subservient to that. And we also saw then that if one offended in the law in one point, that one was guilty of all. And so therefore we were exhorted to so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, for he shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy. And in other words, if I am not merciful down here when I get to the judgment seat, then God may not be merciful to me. And we ended up with that phrase, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And we noted that probably the greatest example of that was at Calvary's cross, where mercy triumphed over judgment. Now, we come to the second part of chapter 2. And I think expositors generally, and commentators, and other learned men, every commentary you look at when you come to this part, they say, now, this is the most difficult section of the Epistle of James. It might even be the most difficult section in the Bible. And it is therefore with some trepidation that you and I would approach this passage. Now, there are a number of things I want to point out to you. The general belief that is held is that there is such a thing as a living faith, and there is such a thing as a dead faith. And the commentators all say, and the brethren and evangelicals generally accept, that if works do not follow your salvation, then you are not saved. Now, that is generally held. Now, I do not necessarily believe that. And it's therefore going to be my task tonight to explain to you what I think this passage means. I've never heard anybody else explain it in this way, which means you should be very suspicious of it. But it also perhaps means that I might get your attention a little bit more, because I do think there are some fundamental things here that we really do need to think about. Now, if you were to put the title on this chapter, The majority of people would put this title on it because the phrase is recorded to us for us three or four times, faith without works is dead. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what is faith? What are works? What does being dead mean? So some would put the title on this, faith without works is dead. However, I would like to put a different title on it, and that title occurs, I think, twice, but particularly at the beginning of verse 14. What doth it profit? Or to paraphrase that, it simply means, what use is it? And therefore, I would entitle the second part of James 2, what use is it? And if we think of that, what use is it, then that might help us as we consider faith and works and being dead. So look at then at verse 14. So he says immediately, what's the use? What's the use? Now, as we think of that, you and I ought to remember that we believe the following. That we were from eternity past chosen by God according to his foreknowledge. You might believe more than that if you're a Calvinist, but at least we all believe that, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. How he did that is a subject for debate, but we accept that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, so God made a choice. Having chosen us, he then called us by his grace. And we remember the scriptures that tell us, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And having been called, we exercised faith, whatever that is, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were saved. We believe that God, since then, since the day of our salvation, has also gifted each one of us to enable us to serve him down here, and that he has left us in the world up until now in order to enable us to make use of the gift that he has given us. Now, I think you would all be with me so far. So, when I heard the message of the gospel, I exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for example, this passage talks about belief. It says that the demons believe and tremble. So it is possible to believe something. And therefore I could believe that I'm a sinner. I could believe that Christ died for sinners. I could believe that there is a heaven and that there is a hell. I could believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. I could believe all that and yet not have taken the step of faith. The story is told of a man who was a tightrope walker, and he tied this tightrope across, I don't know what falls it was, but it could hardly have been Niagara, I don't suppose, but some sort of falls anyway. He tied this tightrope across, and he got a wheelbarrow up there, and he pushed the wheelbarrow across, and he pushed it back again, walking on the tightrope. And then he said to the crowd that were gathered watching him, "Now, do you all believe that I can do that?" And having just seen it, they said, "Yes, we believe that you can do that." And then he said to one young man that was there, he said, "Well, young man, would you like to step into the wheelbarrow and I'll wheel you across?" And the young man made himself scarce. You see, he believed that he could do it, but he wasn't prepared to put his faith in it. He wasn't prepared to take the risk. He believed that it would be all right, but he was not prepared to put his weight or his life in the hands of the tightrope walker. And I suppose who could blame him? So, it's one thing to believe, and it is another thing to have faith and trust. The demons believe, but they do not have faith. They do not, and I suppose they could not, put their trust and faith and all that they have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I'm trying to establish with you that there is a difference between simply believing and faith. You might remind me, but don't the scriptures say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Yes, they do. That's believing in. That is the same as faith or trust. But that's different from just believing. Now, he says here, what use is it, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith. Now, generally speaking, a lot of people put emphasis, they would read the verse, this way. Though a man say he hath faith. Now, I don't think that is a justified way of reading it. Because the word say occurs later on. For example, it also says, and ye say to him. It's not, and ye say to him, because that's not the emphasis. And I don't think the word say bears the emphasis in verse number 14 either. However, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works. So here is an individual who says, I have faith, but he hasn't got works. Can that faith save him? Or as the scripture says here, can faith save him? Now, the interpretation of the passage depends upon how you answer that question. Can faith save him? Now, that question, can faith save him, can be read in a number of different ways. It can be read like this. Can his faith save him? Or, can the faith save him? Or, can such faith save him? That is, such faith that is expressed as is claimed, without there being works that follow. And at this stage, everybody answers no. So now, if we answer no, let's think about what we're saying no to. We are maintaining, and all the commentators and everybody else that I know does this, maybe you do it too up until this point, I suspect you do. But what are we saying? What we are saying is, there is a kind of faith that doesn't save. Because if I say I have faith, you say, well, I don't see any works. Therefore, you conclude that I'm not saved. I would say, I'm sorry, sir, sorry, madam, but the transaction that saved my soul was a transaction between God and me. You have nothing to do with it. Nothing at all. At that transaction, I trusted in him. And he gave me a promise that I would never perish if I put simple, and this is the word we use, childlike faith in him. So I did that. I did that as a boy of 16. And I believe I was saved. Now at that point, I'd done no works at all. None. But I was still saved. You say, but yeah, but the works come afterwards. Well, how long afterwards? How long are you prepared to give me? So, can faith save him? Everybody says no. But I want to stand here today, this evening, and say to you, yes, it can. It does. By grace are you saved through faith. And as we preach the gospel, we say it is through faith alone. And the problem here is that people think that what James is saying, he's saying is, yes, you might express faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but unless there is evidence of works in your life, then you're not saved. I mean, it's as black and white as that. It's as bold as that. Now, remember the title, what use is it? So, here James is saying, what use is it, he says? Well, you might say, use to who? Use to who? What use is it, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and have not works, what use is it? What's he talking about? What use is it? Well, the whole reason that God saved me, or at least a good part of the reason that God saved me, was that I might be of use to him and to his people and to unbelievers generally. So, if I'm saved, but I'm not a doer of works, James says, what use are you? I don't think he's saying to you, you're not saved. What he's saying is, what use is it? Now, as we look at this, can such faith save him? Can this faith save him? Can his faith save him? Can the faith save him? And the proper interpretation, the basic interpretation is this, can the faith save him? And I would beg to answer, yes, it can. Right then, verse 15. If a brother or sister, and here you have three people again, a brother and a sister and you. So it says, if a brother or sister be naked, that is, I think, not absolutely naked, but be ill-clad, be poor as to clothing, if they be naked, and destitute of today's food, if not, as the authorized has it, daily food, in other words, food for every day, but destitute of today's food. Now, if you see a brother or sister like that, and we know that our usefulness to God extends wider than the brothers and sisters. It extends to the world outside as well, but it is especially to those that are of the household of faith. So if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you, who's he talking about? He's talking about the believing Christians in the assembly to which he is writing. One of you believers, right? One of you saved people. And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and fed, and give them, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What use is it? There's the question again. What use is it? So, here are people who are cold and hungry, debilitated, and maybe a bit ashamed of the fact that they are cold and hungry and debilitated. Now, here are you in the assembly. Now, the first thing you do is you find these people. Secondly, you speak to these people. Thirdly, you say to them, depart in peace. In other words, you know, go away from me. Goodbye. Depart in peace. Be ye warmed and filled. Now, for me to say that, I had to be alive. I mean, if I were dead, or if I didn't exist, I couldn't say that, could I? But you see, I am alive, and so I say to them, I'm alive, be ye warmed, be ye filled. I've got an ability to help you. I'm in a position to help you, but I'm not going to help you. That's a shame. What use is that then? What's the point in that? I mean, you've been left here precisely to help people like this. And now you're refusing to do it. Now, I can't put my hand up and say, sorry, but I'm dead. Because I'm not. I'm alive. And I've noticed all this, and I've figured it all out, and I know exactly what I'm doing, and I know where I stand, and I know the decision I've made, and my decision is that I'm not going to help these people. Well, says James, even so, in the same way, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Now, try to get it this way, and I feel this is a bit complex, but the passage is complex. Whatever way you look at it, the passage is complex. So we've got to get through and over and done with one way or another. So he says, now look, even so in the same way. Now let's go back to the picture. There am I alive. And I see a need, and I'm not going to do the works to help it to be solved. In the same way, says James, in exactly the same way, through faith, that's me. That is, in my view, a living faith, because that's what I was in the picture. I was alive. So faith, without works, that is, without helping these people, is dead. And that brings us to the conclusion, though we have to ask the question, what does dead mean? Well, you say, dead is dead. Well, dead is dead. what do we mean by dead? Now, we believe that a person can be dead, but they continue to exist. I mean, that's the whole thing about eternal life, either in heaven or eternal death. So a person can be dead, as far as this life is concerned, but still be alive, if you see what I mean. Because the rich man in hell was alive, obviously, and believers in heaven are alive. But as far as this world is concerned, when I'm dead, I'm useless. There's nothing, if you like, I can do. I'm useless. That corresponds with the question, what's the use? And the answer, it's useless. Now, I believe what James is saying is this. Even so, faith. Right? The faith that brought me to Christ, the faith that I put in him for salvation, even so, faith, if it is not followed by works, is useless. Again, most people would interpret this verse by saying that faith, if it's not followed by works, was not genuine faith at all. And they call into question our salvation. I look at it this way because I believe absolutely and firmly, once saved, always saved. Once saved, never lost. And therefore, while my life may not be perfect, and while my life as a Christian may leave much to be desired, as I suppose the lives of most Christians do, if I haven't got the works, it's not that I'm not saved, but it is that I am saved, but I'm pretty useless as a Christian. We use the phrase sometimes, don't we? That some people, slightly in another context I know, but some people are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly use. And that's really what James is saying. You say you've got faith. I cannot dispute that. That was a transaction between you and God. I cannot dispute that. You tell me that's what happened. I've got to believe that. Who am I to question that? But if you're not doing the works, you're pretty useless, really. I mean, I wonder why God has left you here all this time then. Because you're pretty useless. And that, to me, is the force of this chapter. However, come to verse 18. He says, yes, however, the better rendering is but. That same word over 600 times in the New, over 500 times in the New Testament is translated but. And so there's a conversation going to ensue here between, I suspect, James and another person. And it might go like this. But if a man say, thou hast faith and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, what does this mean? Well, James is saying, in verse 18, or somebody asks him the question, have you got faith? Now, I see that as being the first part of the conversation. Have you got faith? James replies, if you like, replies with an implication, yes, and I've got works too. The other person says, show me your faith without your works. And James says, I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, what does all that mean? Well, I should want to suggest to you that it means something like this. This person asked James, have you got faith? Because James has been talking about works here. So somebody says, have you got faith? And James says, yes, I do, and I've got works too. Therefore, I'm not only a Christian, but I'm a pretty useful Christian too. God is using me. So this man says, show me your faith by your works. Now, again, the classic interpretation of this is that works demonstrate that the man has faith. But then you see, I think that in the world, there are a lot of good people who do a lot of good things. And they do good works. They do. Far more than we do. Do their good works prove that they're saved, that they've got faith? Hardly. So how can we turn it round then and say, if I see the works, I know he's got faith. because I might see works and see no, and not be aware of any faith at all. So, show me thy faith by thy works. And my view is, for what it's worth, that you can't do that. Because faith is an invisible thing, not really made visible in any way. And I will show thee my faith by my works. Well, you can't do that either. And so therefore, I think the idea behind that little bit of conversation is to show that faith and works, while they should go together, the existence of one does not prove the existence of the other. Then, he says, thou believest that there is one God. Now, this was the great thing that the Jews believed, the first thing they always said in all their prayers, that God is one. There is one God. Now, it wasn't only the Jews believed that, it wasn't only the Christians believed that, but the demons believed that as well. The difference was, of course, that the Jews believed it, and they feared. Excuse me, the demons believed it, and they shuddered. You and I believe it, and we rejoice. And that's what it means to be saved. So, you believe that there's one God, says James? Good, you do well. But remember, the demons believe that as well. And when they believe that, if you like, they shudder. Now, that's not believing that leads to faith. That's believing that leads to fear. The idea behind the word to shudder is to bristle. You know, sometimes if you get the life frightened out of you, we say your hair stands on end. You get that goose pimple feeling. And that's kind of what happens to demons when they remember that God is one. It doesn't happen to Christians. When we remember that God is one, we rejoice and we praise and we say amen, hallelujah. How good it is to know that God is one. But wilt thou know, O vain man? Now, the word vain sometimes means empty. That would go along with the classic interpretation. But the word vain can also mean futile. And so here James saying, do you not know, O futile man, that faith without works is useless? What's the use? What's the use? He then goes on to demonstrate by a couple of examples. He says, our father Abraham, he says, as far as he was concerned, he was justified by works. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered his son Isaac upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works with faith made perfect? All fairly complex stuff, but I just want to point this out. Number one, I believe that Abraham's saving faith was Genesis 15. God made him a promise, and Abraham, that his seed would be, and so on, you know, and although Abraham was a very old man, and there was no possibility, it seemed, of him having a son, and for years afterwards he didn't have a son, and made his own arrangements to cope with that, but we would say that Abraham's salvation occurred in Genesis 15. He believed God. That was faith. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. And quite a long time afterwards, he offered Isaac upon the altar. That was works. But it was mingled with faith, because he believed that God would be able to raise him again from the dead, although he had never known anybody who was raised from the dead. So this justification by works happened years after his justification by faith. The justification by faith was a transaction between him and God. His justification by works was identifying to men of a faith that he already had pre-existing. You see then how that by works a man is justified. Now, a man is not justified by works before God. Cannot possibly be. But he can be justified in the sight of men by works, because they benefit from it, or they see it being done. Therefore, a man is justified by faith with God and justified by works with men. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? Well, Hebrews 11 reminds us, doesn't it, of the faith of Rahab the harlot. Although James doesn't mention it here in Hebrews chapter 11, and verse number 31, I think it is, we read this. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Do you get it? Believe not. Them that believe not. Them that believe not. By faith, she believed. That justified her with God. And then she did the works of hiding the men and sending them out another way, that is, by a window instead of a door, and she was therefore justified by works. So the whole argument is that one is justified before God by faith and justified before men by works. And then he says in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead. Now we know that. If you have a body, a human body, and the spirit is gone, the body's dead. But the person still exists in the spirit. The problem with the body is now that it's useless. That's why we bury it, because it's useless. It can't do anything anymore. It's useless. What use is it? So as far as the body, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Or in another verse that I should have read to you and I didn't, verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. It's dead because it's alone. Faith is dead or useless because it's alone. It doesn't say it doesn't exist. It's useless because it's alone. So he says now, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead too. It's also useless. And that's been the whole argument of the passage. So what's the challenge for us in this? The challenge for us in this passage is not that we go away and worry whether we're saved or not. The challenge for us in this passage is that we go away and think, how can I be useful for God? What can I do for him? Why has he left me here? What gifts has he given me? You know, the gift that God has given you, he has given it to you because he designed it specially for you. Nobody can do the thing that he wants you to do the way you can. Back at home, we have in the drawer, the kitchen drawer, a knife, among other knives. This is a very strange looking knife. It's got a serrated edge and it's bent at the end. Now you ladies will know what kind of knife that is. It's absolutely no good for cutting bread. It's no good for doing anything like that. But come to getting grapefruit out of its skin, it's a real good knife. And God has designed your gift in such a way that you can be useful at something. Therefore, let us go away, as I say, from the meeting this evening, not wondering whether we're saved or not. Because if we exercise faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he promised us that we would be saved and be in heaven. Maybe we've let him down, and maybe we've backslidden, and maybe we're not all that we should be. But this passage would challenge us to say, Lord, I want to be of use to you. I don't want to be dead. I don't want to be useless. Help me in this life to live and to work for you. Now, I hope that you will go away and read this passage again. I hope I haven't surprised you too much, and I hope I haven't caused any of you to be horrified. But that is not the usual interpretation of the passage. But I leave it with you for your consideration. Be like the Bereans and search the scriptures whether these things be so. Shall we pray?